And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In both our New Testament passages today is the word manifestation used, manifest. This is a season of manifest. Epiphany means manifest. Comes from that same Greek word. And what is being manifest? The Lord. In the gospel today, it's his glory. And in the epistle of 1 Corinthians 12, it's the Holy Spirit being made manifest, manifest in and through us. And these tie in together. We're going to focus, though, on an event in Cana of Galilee. Would you bring up the map, please, for me on the screen? And we're going to take a little trip to northern Israel, to the little town of Cana. Actually, it's as far as I remember, it's ruins. I mean, it's. I think I remember collecting some pottery from there. It's not too far, you see, from Nazareth, and not too far from Capernaum. Capernaum, if you'll remember, is kind of the place that became our Lord's headquarters for ministry up in Galilee. And we're told at the end that Jesus, his mother, and his half-brothers and disciples headed on to Capernaum, where he then was carrying out ministry. A beautiful area here, so that's the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. A number of events that we celebrate in scriptures took place in this area. It was very strategic because there was a main road that went by, and so a lot of people would hear about what was going on in that area. And so the word about Jesus and who he was spread, of course, headed on down. Of course, Nazareth here, and then Jerusalem down here. Jerusalem was about a 3 days journey from Nazareth itself. You'll remember in the account of Jesus' birth coming up, Mary and Joseph had to take that trip from where they were living down to the city of David, which was the city of their roots, where they were being registered. So like us, they lived in the hill country. And so when it says going down to Capernaum, it's going down to the coast of the lake. So they lived in the hill country as well. Mary plays a key role in this passage. Of course, we know from what we put together that Mary and family were not well off. I mean, Joseph was a carpenter, Jesus the carpenter's son. Basically, those were handymen. There wasn't a whole lot of wood to work with, so they worked with all kinds of things, including stone and all that. If you ever get over to Israel, you can see kind of some of the housing that they would use, and it was mostly rock with some wood used. So, and they, you know, they had to do carpentry work and make some things, but it was a broader thing than just carpentry as we would know it today. And so, made a living, but not wealthy by any stretch. So it's kind of interesting the role that she ends up playing. And I want to invite you to look at that passage with me in John chapter 2. There's some wonderful lessons from this, of course, for us, as well as just an amazing event that took place. You've heard of it, the changing of the water into wine, right? I mean, even people that don't know scriptures have heard that account, right? So let's take a peek at what John is saying here. First of all, we are looking at the last passage, verse in this passage today. It says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested, epiphanied, his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The first of his signs. Well, this sign is a miracle. But he emphasizes the term sign rather than miracle. Because when we hear of miracles, we get focused on that itself, don't we? Oh, it was a miracle. So what happened? Well, the water was turned to wine. And that's significant. And it demonstrates something highly unusual, supernatural at work here. But the object that Paul wants is not St. John wants is not to focus so much on the changing of the water to wine, to what it says about miracles. Jesus. St. John tells us at the end of the gospel that there were all kinds of other things that Jesus did that are not recorded in this book. So stop and think about that. When we hear this list of signs, there were more signs than this. But John gets focused on these for particular things that he sees that they point to about who Jesus is. As this Word who made flesh, as this one who was promised to Israel as the Messiah that they did not receive. They should have been able to see it, is some of what John would be saying. Because there were all kinds of signs to who he was. Things that tied in with the messianic promise. And so some of that then begins really a hint right here in this first verse when he talks about, and on the third day, right? On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Well, if I weren't responsible to really bring this out for you, I would have read right past it. Okay, third day. What third day? Well, we know that the third day of the week is Tuesday, right? First day of the week, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Tuesday is a day, I believe, where the Jews understood double blessing. In the creation, in that verse, in that day, it mentions blessed twice. And so they saw that as a double blessing day. So a lot of Jews would be married, I don't know if it was always the case, but on Tuesday. So that could be what he means. But I think there's something more significant than that, in that he's relating it to a sign about Jesus. And that is that he talks here. In the prologue, he tells us that Jesus is the Word made flesh. And he talks about John the Baptist being a witness to that. So after he tells us that stuff, then he gives us really the first day. It begins with John the Baptist engaging the leaders, the Jewish leaders, who are asking, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "I'm not," right? Then it says the next day. What happens the next day? The next day he saw Jesus coming and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Then he says the next day again, John was standing with his disciples and Jesus, of course, took those disciples with himself. Then the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Well, what we have here now are 4 days. You add 3 and 4 and you have what? 7. And that's significant. We know that, right? In the Bible, 7 is significant. But why is it? Well, the Lord has set out patterns for us, and he has, the pattern of the week. But also, at least in Jewish and early church tradition, we lost it in our church for a long time, I think to our detriment, so I think there's significance to it, is that history was seen as the Sabbath millennium. And the understanding was that in the 7th millennium would be like the 7th day. What's the 7th day known for? Rest. Okay? Rest. Well, the 7th millennium is the rest of the kingdom. We've talked here in recent months about the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom. That's the way we'd really put it, the messianic kingdom. And in the messianic kingdom, it's described as a time of rest, rejoicing. The lion and the lamb lie together. The sword is turned into the plowshare. It's a time of peace. Well, of course it is. If it's in the messianic kingdom, who's the Messiah? He's the Prince of Peace. And his reign will rule the world. So a time of coming peace. But also for Israel, it meant that then she would be at peace. And she'd finally be the nation that she was called to be, restored to a place of holiness. And actually a place of respect amongst the nations. Has she been a place of respect among the nations? No way. But there's that coming time. And in fact, in our Isaiah passage today, Isaiah 62, if you look at that, it uses wonderful imagery there. But it tells that the Lord isn't given up until this happens with Israel. And he's talking about the messianic kingdom. And what happens then is that no longer will they be called forsaken, right? No longer will they be unmarried, but married. And we have this beautiful picture of God taking joy in Israel like a bridegroom does over his bride. Remember that? I'll read it to you. It's just beautiful. I wanted really to preach on this, so I'm squeezing it in because it's so beautiful. The Lord says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. I'm going to get this done. And the nations will see your righteousness and the kings your glory. It's familiar to you. You've heard this. You know, shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So that's what they were looking forward to. That's the context then of what it would be like when the Messiah is with them. Married to God. It's going to be well with us. It's going to be good. And there's all kinds of imagery related to that and tied in with the feast. See, the marriage ceremony was a feast. I mean, we have party, right? I mean, people spend a lot of money, right, on receptions. You know, the service itself, eh. But boy, we're going to really live it up, party. But we're only talking a day usually, right? Theirs was a week. We know this from Judges, if you want to take the time to look. This is in the Old Testament, in your Sanctuary Bibles, page 272. You've read over it, but probably didn't notice the significance. Samson is going to have this marriage feast, and he comes up with a challenge with the Philistines, and I won't go into all that story, but he worked with riddles. Verse 12 of chapter 14 in Judges. Let me now put a riddle to you, Samson said. If you can tell me what it is, within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. Okay, so he's got a riddle for them. They need to settle it and figure it out within the 7 days of what? The marriage feast. They really partied. And this is what is context then for the crisis of running out of wine. And I'll come back to that crisis. But first I want to see you here. What John is setting up here is a context of the marriage. And he says on this third day, which adds up to the seventh day, you've got Jesus, the Messiah, showing up. And he's going to make a great provision. And that's what the Messiah does. Isaiah chapter 25. We use this at funerals. The context is the Lord coming to Zion. And of course, we know the Lord does that as the Messiah. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. That's in the end of chapter 24. Then chapter 25 talks about how he sets things right. In verse 6, on this mountain, Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Wow. And he goes on to say that he's going to swallow up death forever there. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. So this is a prophecy about the place where death will be overcome. And we know on Mount Zion, Jesus died on the cross and rose again to assure that. But then the passage is pointing on to a great feast on that mountain, a great celebration, and the reproach of God's people will be taken away. Speaking first and foremost, of course, of Israel, because that's what the text is about. But also we who've been included. We suffer a reproach as Christians too, don't we? Don't we? Unless we're really hiding. But if we're standing out there for what we believe to be right and true in today's culture, even in the United States, it's a reproach. That Tebow, he's such a fool. Well, I'm willing to be for him. How about you? And there's a coming day when all tears, all sorrow, all that reproach will be taken away. And it's in the Messianic age. And it's a time of feasting, of living it up. And that's applicable not only for Israel, but for the church. Turn with me to the end of the Bible. Chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Page 1325. Then I heard, this is verse 6, what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen of the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, Jesus himself uses the imagery, does he not, of his coming again like the bridegroom for his bride. Remember the parable he tells about being ready and the virgins? And you know, a lot of them thought, well, this has taken a long time, and they allowed their oil to go out. And so they weren't ready when the bridegroom came. And so his warning was, be ready. Well, what happened in this part, again, the context is that they would get engaged, betrothed, far more permanent than an engagement. I mean, essentially, they were considered married just without the consummation. They were committed to each other. The bridegroom generally then would go to his father's house and prepare a place for them to be together. Building on it, whatever, you know, just getting everything ready. And that would take some time. And, you know, when you're doing housing projects, you don't necessarily know how long it's going to take, right? Could happen quickly. Could happen, you know, well, we had this problem. The plumber, you know how it goes. So there they are, getting it prepared. But by golly, then you better be ready, because the bridegroom, when he's ready with that, he's coming. And he would come at night, and there'd be this a festal procession and gather the bride. And then from that consummation, 7 days of a party. Jesus said to his disciples, don't worry, y'all, I love you. I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And I'm coming back for you. That imagery is the imagery of the bridegroom coming for the bride. Interesting. Piecing all this together is why some people say, well, the marriage supper of the Lamb, if it's 7 days, then maybe that's the connection with the Lord gathering his bride, the church, for those 7 years before his coming again. Provocative. Food for thought. Just thought I'd give that out there for you. Okay, so very significant biblically, and types that are pointing to this time, that seventh day, the marriage, and here, and who provides the feast but God himself, and who keeps the party going in this instance but God himself, the Messiah Jesus. By the way, what we see here is one, Jesus being at a party. Okay? And participating in the regular cycle of life. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is one with the Father. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So in other words, what I do is consistent with the Father. So don't tell me that God is a party pooper. God is the author of parties. But not parties that bring destruction. Our problem as human beings is we take the good things that He has provided for us and we take them out of their boundaries, and then it brings destruction, not fun. But Jesus, in this instance, we see, is the one who keeps the party going, right? They ran out of wine, so that's the crisis. Okay, so John has set kind of a context. Okay, I want you to see this in terms of God's provision at the end. I want you to see the messianic context, and now I want you to see the crisis here. The crisis is they ran out, and that's embarrassing. Because you've had a whole length of time to prepare for this time. You know everybody who's associated with the family is going to be there. They really count on it as one of those highlights of their life. Because these are poor people. And so to get together and to be able to have a feast for 7 days, that's really good. So when Isaiah talks about, you know, this feast of aged wine and the fatty foods, if you will, at least that's how I hear it, you know, marrow and all that, you're talking about people whose sustenance is bread, right? I mean, so that sounds really good. And that's what God's trying to tell you. What I have in store for you is really good. It makes everything that you have seem like just bread and water. You think you like this stuff? You ain't seen nothing yet. And He's the author of it. And see, the things that you have run out. You ran out of wine. Well, I can intercede here, and I care enough to do so. Now, it tells us the story that his mother comes up to him. So she had some role in this. So it must have been family or, you know, just very close associates or friends. But she comes up to him and says that we got a mess here. Need you to fix this. And sometimes we're put off by his response. He says, woman, what do I have to do with this? Well, again, that's some of the cultural problem and English problem. That word for woman is a formal term, but it is a very respectful term. So he wasn't being disrespectful to his mother at all. And we should know, knowing Jesus, he wouldn't be. And he cared for her even from the cross. He saw to her needs being met. He loved his mother. But his mother, like many, sometimes don't let their kids go. And she knew, she'd heard what his destiny was, but, you know, she's his mom. So she wants him to serve her purposes, you know, and she's very proud of him. He can fix it. He can fix it. But he says to her, my hour hasn't come. Mom, this stuff isn't what I'm here for. And there's various idioms for the phrase, but I think the interesting, notable word there is, my hour has not come. Well, which hour is it? He's talking about time. My time hasn't come. You see, Jesus had a specific time that he came for. It was a time that secured your salvation and mine. Without him fulfilling that time, we are lost. It's done. It's over. It's meaningless. But he came for this time. If you go through the Gospel of John, and I won't take you through all of these, but I will take you to one key one. You can see I've got it marked here. We could go through the other hours that are mentioned. His hour had not come. You know, when he was going to be arrested or, you know, something was happening, his hour had not yet come. So it didn't happen. but we move to John chapter 12. And some Greeks come looking for Jesus. And they come first to Philip and then Andrew. And Andrew and Philip go to Jesus, telling him about these people who want to see him, these Gentiles. And he'd come specifically for the Jews initially. But listen to this. The hour has come, Jesus said, for the Son of Man to be glorified. It hasn't been, but now it is. It's come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he's talking now here about his death, his crucifixion. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's instruction for us. And then he talks about serving him. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's our call, saints, to serve him. And the Father will honor us. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. So the Gentiles showing up demonstrates that, the time of the cross is about here. Because see, the cross not only was for Israel, it was for those Greeks who sought him. It was for you and me who sought him. So now it was about, he's that grain to go into the earth and rise up so much more. And we are a part of that harvest. Praise the Lord for that. But that's what his hour, that's what his purpose. So we can be clear about this. Jesus came into the world for a specific purpose, at a specific time, Passover, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Mom, this ain't the time. My calling here isn't about working a bunch of miracles. But, I mean, that seems like what he says, because then what happens? She sends the servants to him anyway. Pretty confident mom, you know. Sends the servants. And what does he do? He tells them to take these six huge stone jars. They held 20 to 30 gallons of water in them. They were for the Jewish rites of purification. That's why they were stone instead of pottery. Pottery could become defiled, unclean from what it's contact with, what it used for, etc. But stone was not. Fill the jars with water, Jesus says to them. Now, I want you to think about being one of those servants. There you are. Mary sends you to Jesus to solve a problem. Do whatever he tells you, she says. So, very trusting, Mary is. We should also be. He can do it. Just go to him. Saints, he can do it. Just go to him. But then, sometimes he tells things. We say, what? We're going here and he's going to tell us how to handle this wine. He's going to send us to HEB down the road. Nope. Get those big jars. Fill them up with water. And how does that solve our wine problem? Right? I mean, using the human thought process. Wait a minute here. How often we do that with the Lord? Well, Lord, I don't get it. I don't see how you can turn this water into wine. Lord, I don't see how you can solve this problem. I don't see how you can do this. I don't see. It's not about what you see. It isn't about what you understand. It's about who you obey. Who you trust and obey. Okay, Lord, I don't get it. This is going to be fun. Because isn't that what happens? And think about the servants after this. So, they go and fill those jars. I wonder how they move those things around even. They fill them up to the brim. And then Jesus says to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Okay, I'm going to take this water to the master of the feast, and I'm going to present this. You know, again, how does this solve our wine problem? And then what's that going to make me look like? Huh? Isn't that often what we get concerned with? How is that going to make me look like? That I'm trusting you on this. Well, what happens? The master takes a sip and he says, what are you doing saving the best wine for last? I mean, that's how I read this, right? He says, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. I mean, for any of you who've had parties and had wine, you know, probably at first you look at, oh, this is a fancy bottle of wine. This must be good stuff. And we drink some of that. But after the party goes on for a while, you don't give any thought to the source, do you? I've not seen that at any party I've been to. Okay? One, you get a little desensitized. And two, you're caught up in other things. And so, you know, once the party's been going on for a bit, we're focused on that. And so serve the good stuff first is what this guy's saying. And you guys save the best for last. Marvelous lesson out of this. But we clearly see the miracle that water was turned to wine. Again, imagine being those servants. You've gathered the water. You've risked it taking the water to him, what you think is water, and it's wine. And the best. And the disciples believed, we're told. Well, that's some of the object, of course. And what did they believe? Well, they were beginning to believe who this Jesus was. And again, as we go through Scripture, we see that develops over time, doesn't it? And we need to be patient with other people when they come to know the Lord, that they're not going to fully understand and comprehend who he is. In fact, we're still learning that ourselves, aren't we? Those of us who've been on the journey a long time. We're still amazed and coming to understand. I know the Word, he's the Word made flesh. I know he's God incarnate. But what that means continually is opened up to us as we walk with him and learn about him. And that's true for other people. So there's a place for that patience. And these disciples, they were beginning to see, this guy seems like the Messiah. Isn't the Messiah the one who brings such provision as wine like this and works wonders? But you know, the enemy can work wonders. So that in and of itself is not conclusive. It's what do those wonders point to? And what are they consistent with? Are they consistent with God's provision, with God's word, what he says he's going to do? And on you go. Is it consistent then with the Bible? And for those disciples, they began over time learning more and more that this Jesus fulfilled everything about what Scripture said, and that now we finally get it when Isaiah says that this son who's born unto us is mighty God. See, he's not just wonderful counselor, he's mighty God, everlasting Father. Now we get it. He and the Father are one. Prince of Peace. Right? It began. Yes, all of that is true. And they came to believe it, even willing to die for that truth. So that was a sign that was pointing to who Jesus was. And they grew in their understanding. And may we grow more and more in our understanding. But there's some simple lessons out of this for us. So let me conclude with kind of wrapping those up and summarizing. First of all, we see that John pointed to Jesus as being that Messiah of that messianic reign, where all things are good, where it's a feast. Jesus is the provider for the feast. And what he provides is always the best. And he can provide it from changing water into wine or creating wine out of nothing. He's the Word that through whom all things were made. So out of nothing, He brought it into being. That's who this Jesus that you and I are here to worship today. That's who we're worshiping. Isn't that amazing? Thank you, Lord. And he came for a specific purpose, and he fulfilled that purpose in his first coming. But he's also coming again, at which time we will enjoy that kingdom to come, the messianic reign. So, tough stuff hits you in this life. It does. So much grief. For some people, it's like it's constant. And I grieve for them. For most of us, it's periodic. But boy, it can hit hard. What do you do with that? You go to the one who cares about you and is involved in weddings, in your griefs, in your sorrows, and who is able to provide, who loves you enough to be there with you in it. But not only says that, he says, I will see you through it, and there's a coming day of a party. This grief, these tears are not the final word. The festival day is. Are you with me all? So that's an overarching view that we should have as we go through this life. But also that he calls us in the meantime to participate with him. In this miracle, he called the servants. Help me with, you know, get the wine, right? Remember the feeding of the 5,000. The boys brought by Andrew, right? And he's got some bread and some fish. Not much of either. But the Lord takes that that's from these people and feeds with the abundance. So in his grace, he includes us in it because we're part of his manifestation in the world, one that he does amazing things in and through us. I can't do it, but he can. And so he shows his power, as St. Paul speaks of, in our weakness, he shows himself. So you have to be willing to risk your weakness. Are you hearing me? Because you can't do everything. Because you can't do it to the degree you would like to do does not mean that you can't or shouldn't do it. You're to bring the little bit that you have as his servant. Just fill the jar with water, will you? And let him take care of the rest. And that fits in with the passage from 1 Corinthians 12. That the Holy Spirit is made manifest in the gifts that he exercises in each of us. You, as a follower of Jesus, have the Holy Spirit. You've been gifted. And you're to use that. And it shows him forth in the world. The Holy Spirit is made manifest. When the church is moving together obediently in Jesus' love, people see it. And we know that experientially here when people have come to be in our midst and they really experience the love of the Lord. They say, that's not merely Texas friendship. These people love me. They don't even know me. Yes, well, that's the Holy Spirit manifesting that love. And then as we serve each other and carry out the various ministries we have, you know, like the ministry of hospitality for our breakfast in the mornings. Wonderful testimony and experience of the Lord in that together. Well, I could go on and on, but you have been gifted and called for that. You, his servants, are called to participate in the miracle of his work in this world. And ultimately in this, he's the great provider. And there's where our hope is. So let's hold that hope forth in a culture that is so full of fear and say, Jesus, Jesus is our hope. And he will set all things right. And may you come to him. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and declare our faith in him.